Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that our Savior paid the price in full with his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. How grateful we are today that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. And we thank you for the opportunity to open the Word of God. We ask your blessing upon us even now, that the Word might be that which the Spirit of God uses to effect the changes that you want in each one of us. And may we be thankful always as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the Gospel of John, the 7th chapter here this morning. John chapter 7, I'm picking up from verse 19 as we continue to study through this book. One of the things that becomes evident in the verses that we will be studying here this morning is that there's somewhat of a gap between the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. The leaders were the ones who really resented Jesus to the point where they wanted to kill him. And that is not an exaggeration, that is a fact that is there. But it was more of the leadership than it was the people themselves, because the people were listening to what Jesus was preaching. They found interest in it. They had also been aware of the miracles which he had performed. And yet that was also, as we go back to the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, that was the so-called turning point, if you will, for the Jewish people to want Jesus dead because of a presumed violation of the law of Moses. But as you look in these verses that are here, and the challenge goes on, it is amazing. We saw that persistent blindness even last Sunday in the verses that precede. But as Jesus is dealing with these people, and he's trying to remind them of where they are, because it's always easier to, you know, accuse someone else than to look in the mirror at yourself. And so if you found John the 7th chapter and you found verse 19 and Jesus is speaking, he that, and as you read there, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law, why go ye about to kill me? Now, he expected Jesus to keep the law and not heal the lame man, strangely enough. And yet there were so many other things that they had done. And we explored that before, and I'll just briefly remind you of both the instances and the references, if you will. Because there were the times when they, if indeed they had to feed their animals, they didn't think anything about feeding their animals on the Sabbath day. Or if they had an ox that fell into a ditch, they were not going to leave it there because it may die. It may just kind of give up because it can't help itself. And so they would pull that ox out of the ditch. The passages go from Matthew chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, to Luke 13, 14 through 16. I'll not turn you there, but just summarize those things. The point being, and especially the thing of when it comes to circumcision, which is the particular point that is made by the Lord Jesus, because in verse 22, as I skip down to there, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and that was true. It wasn't just a matter of Moses. Circumcision goes back to Abraham and Isaac. And it goes way back much further. That wasn't instituted as part of the law of Moses. That was pre-existing. And so, first of all, Jesus corrects them in the attribution of the business of circumcision to Moses rather than to Abraham. But I read on. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. And that's true. Circumcision must always be performed on the eighth day. And I'm not getting into the details of that, but that's something that's even considered to be true today. And so if the eighth day happened to fall on the Sabbath day, you really didn't have much choice. Then nobody thought any problem about that. But again, I read on. Verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? And so the reasoning is the Lord Jesus unfolds that here. They were not keeping the law of Moses. You know, they had taken the commandment that God gave to Abraham with Isaac as being even more important than the law that was given to Moses because of the continual observation of circumcision on the eighth day, including when it fell on the Sabbath day from birth. And so there was obviously inconsistencies that were there, but yet they had reached such a point, and especially the Jewish leaders here, that because of that one act of healing the lame man on the Sabbath day, they wanted him dead. Now, that's not the only reason. I think that was more the excuse than the reason. You see, what Jesus is proposing to them was really a challenge to the Jewish leaders. They were going to lose their following. They were going to lose all the respect and all the high regard that they were held in by the people. And as such, then, Jesus became a threat to them more so than to the people. The people were at least willing to listen to what he had to say. So when you read these things, the objection there is kind of out of place. And certainly there are enough exceptions that they made for themselves that there should not be this very strict interpretation of it, if you will. And so it is brought to a conclusion that is actually a principle then when you come to the 24th verse here in John chapter 7. And Jesus says, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now, that's kind of an interesting expression that is there. Judging by appearance is a very dangerous thing, isn't it? There is that problem of the outward appearance. And appearances can be deceiving, can't they? Jesus spoke about that in another passage of Scripture. If we were to go back, for example, to the Gospel of Matthew, and if I were to take you to the 23rd chapter that is there, and in Matthew chapter 23, and if I look at it, I believe it should be verse 28, but I'll read from verse 26, if you will, to get the context. This is Matthew chapter 23, 26. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within, full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Then verse 28, and this is the focus I'm bringing you to. "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Back here in John chapter 7, and as you read that 24th verse, "Judge not according to appearance." He speaks that to the people who wanted to be judged by appearance rather than their hearts. He's speaking to those who in fact, you know, had really entertained or attracted or sought after those things that were according to their appearance. Jesus challenged them when they would pray on the street corners, when they would do all kinds of things, and they did it for the display to attract the respect and attention of those who were their followers. And they did it for the reward of men, not for the reward of God, which is the most important thing. Jesus here is talking about things that are superficial. And when it comes down to this matter where there, in some cases, you know, you didn't have to keep the Sabbath, but on the other hand, if you did keep it, then you might engender then people who actually want to destroy you as a result of that. And well, now which way is it? And it's almost like we'll ask the question, which way the wind is blowing? Because certainly it was not fixed by any means. It was they did those things that were convenient to them. But for the Lord Jesus to heal somebody, to heal them completely, is the point also that's being made here by the Lord when he answers their question. And in that challenge that is being given, the outward appearance. You know, we have a God who looks upon our hearts. He doesn't look at our appearance. He looks at us for who and what we really are deep inside. And he sees and he knows all of the inside, not just the outside, like we only are limited to ourselves today. That kind of reminds me of, you know, the selection of David as the heir to Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And it's kind of an interesting story. I won't take the time but to summarize it. But it's a perfect illustration, though, of the difference between looking on the outside and looking at a person's heart, if you're able to do that, which God is. You know, the family of Jesse comes and they're all David's, you know, brothers. And no, not him, not him, not him. And then finally you come down. Isn't there anybody else? Because we've gone through and, you know, it was supposed to be a son of Jesse here. And none of these, the Lord has said no to these, you know. And Samuel said, well, we have the little guy back home, David. He's tending the sheep while we're here tending to this important business. Send for him. Get him here. Get him here quick. And in answer to the question then of those who were present, as you read it back there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and everybody's Hey, you had the best, you had the brightest, you had the strongest, you had the most talented, you had the most experienced. Him? And there's that great answer that is given. The man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. May I just simply say an aside here from what we're studying in John chapter 7. He is the one who searches our hearts today. We can put on all the outward appearance. We can put on the show. We can have all the trappings, if you will, of religiosity, however you want to describe it. And we can go through the motions day in and day out. And we can do it over a length of time. But folks, what it all comes down to is not those appearances that come and are gone. What really matters is the state of our heart. And when it comes to the state of our heart, the critical issue is it a heart that is trusting in Christ as Savior? Is it a heart that really knows what it means to be born again from above? Jesus challenges the people here in John chapter 7. He says, judge righteous judgment. And that put the decision-making at a higher plane, if you will, because then we're dealing the matter of righteousness. It comes down to us here in the 21st century, perhaps in the form of yet another question. How do we exercise righteous judgment today? And I'll give you a somewhat simplified answer, and yet it is not really. But the best answer for us today is we determine what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, and we determine what we ought to be seeking after and what we ought to be avoiding. According to the Word of God. See, I don't look at the admonition here of judging righteous judgment as being long ago and far away. This is set forth as a principle. We've seen it all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We can see it in a variety of different other passages. We can think of it in the Scriptures. And we can look at, for example, back in 2 Corinthians 10 and 7 there, and we've dealt with that passage of Scripture before where we judge according to ourselves and we look in the mirror and I'm okay because this is what I've chosen to be and do. Righteous judgment makes God's Word the standard of measure, and that's what's really important. Whether it be for salvation, whether it be for how to live as a professing believer, or how to bear a true, genuine testimony before the world that we're trusting in Christ, we're seeking to live in the light of His Word. We want to be obedient unto Him. None of that was true for these people who sought the death of Jesus here in John chapter 7. They saw Him merely as competition. They saw Him as human, not deity. And they wanted to eradicate Him. They wanted to remove Him altogether because of the contention that was there. Certainly not here for these people. The judge righteous judgment was for them not to judge according to their prejudices against the Lord Jesus, their preference of their own self-will, or judge the spiritual things by the notions that they have come up with out of their own imaginations. The problem, very simply, is this. These people were stumped by the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ because it didn't fit their expectations of the Messiah. Unfortunately, in the first century, Jewish people, yes, they believed in the Messiah who was going to come, but they believed the Messiah who would come would be a conqueror. He would be a warrior. He would be one to overthrow Rome. He would be one to put them in the place of power and them in a position of respected authority. And so they were looking for one who would come, who would turn the world that it was so oppressing them upside down and put them in charge. But you see, Jesus Christ came first as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There is a day coming, it will take place, when He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's not yet time. The time here is looking towards Jesus Christ going to the cross of Calvary and being that substitutionary sacrifice for sin upon the cross for you and for me. And they rejected the Lamb of God. They rejected the One who came in such a humble manner. Indeed, righteous judgment is accomplished by making God's Word the standard of measure. It kind of opens up an interesting question, doesn't it? Perhaps you, like me, and I've talked to people, and you know, are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Oh, yes, Pastor dear, I'm a Christian. And I always want to, number one, how do they know they're a Christian? I like to take it even, how can we know that they're a Christian? See, a lot of people who use the title, but they're not really entitled, if you will, to it whatsoever. Christian has become the substitute word for Gentile. You know, if you're not Jewish, you're Christian. And I don't know how that evolved, but it has, and it's a problem. And it's based upon a tremendous presumption. If we go back into the scriptures, when people were first called Christians, it was their identification with Jesus Christ. It was a willing identification. It was not presumed. It was an identification that was based upon the reality that they had trusted in Christ as their personal Savior. Not only that they could profess that they were saved because they believed on Christ as their personal Savior, but then they also recognized that it was a testimony to bear that as a Christian is someone who belongs to Jesus Christ. Not partially, completely. See, I've come to the point in my ministry where I ask of people, how was your life different after you were saved than before you were saved? And I've gotten a variety of responses over the years. I told you the story one time about one woman, and I challenged her whether or not she was saved. Well, Pastor, I don't think we should talk about those things. They're very personal. Did she answer my question? Yes. Not the way she thought, but she answered my question. And when the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Or if I can read elsewhere, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Yeah. I believe that we are perfectly entitled to challenge people, and we ask them, how did you know you're saved? How did your life change since the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ? And then I could actually put a third question on there and have in the past and said, and since you've been saved, how has your life then changed spiritually? Are you making spiritual progress? Yes or no? Because I'm afraid sometimes there are people who profess faith in Jesus Christ and they are the equivalent of what I will call stillborn. They may have made a profession, but they've gone nowhere since. Those are the people who walk down the aisles in big meetings, pray a prayer, sign a card, and go right back to the life that they lived before and are not given any proper guidance after the fact of whether or not indeed they've been saved in the first place, let alone the grow in the grace and the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as is admonished by Peter. Indeed, judging righteous judgment is very important. We want to be careful about it. We're not talking about sinless perfection. Yes, we still have old sin natures. But I'm reminded when Paul writes in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. See, the law of Moses doesn't save anybody. Now, if you want to hear me elaborate on that, you'll have to come back tonight, because I'll deal with the subject of the things of worthless works of the law do not save. Never did save. Never have. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. And don't jump to any conclusions about supposed differences in the Old Testament to the New. That's not the case. But I need to come back to my text, if I may. John chapter 7, pick up at verse 25, if you will. Then said some of them in Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Some people knew of the plot. Not everybody did. But the plot was there. It did exist. But then there's this interesting confusion, though, that comes from that. Because obviously there were those who wanted Jesus dead, and so there's then the question as Jesus is going on. He's taught now in the synagogue, in the temple of Jerusalem. That's what we saw last Sunday. And his teachings astonished everybody, you know. and rightfully so, but for them, as we studied then, not for the right reasons. But I read on in verse 26, but lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing in him. And then you come down to this very interesting question. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very or truly Christ that is the Messiah? Now, that in some ways is like a shocking question. This is the voice of the people. Well, there's somebody, you know, these people want to kill Jesus. Well, we're not aware of that. Jesus said somebody, you know, there are people who want to kill him. We don't know anything about it. There must be something wrong with him to think that somebody's going to. No, somebody is trying to kill him. But the thing is, it's what those very same leaders who had killed Jesus, what did they really know? What did they really, in their heart of hearts, realize but rejected? And you see, it comes down to this question then that is here in verse 26. Do the rulers, that is the religious rulers, not the secular ones, those who are in charge of this of the temple at Jerusalem, do the rulers know indeed that this is very, do they know that it's truly the Messiah here that is before us? And you see, then the next logical question to that is, and if they really know that it's the Messiah, then why are they plotting to kill him? Shouldn't they be the ones that are leading the acceptance? Shouldn't they be the ones that are down on their faces before the Lord Jesus Christ, before all the people? Shouldn't they be the ones who are freely not only to understand it for themselves, but also to tell others, Messiah has come? The ruler should have known. There were his miracles, whether it be the water and the wine, the lame man healed, the 5,000 fed. I mean, we've already got a history so far in the study of the Gospel of John and the evidences that are there. And if you skip down for a moment down to verse 31, there is then the ultimate question as I see it. Because in verse 31 it says, and many of the people believed on him, that is, they believed on Jesus and said, when Christ cometh, that is, when Messiah cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? In other words, they were challenging their leaders and saying, what else? What more do you need in terms of evidence? What is it that is lacking yet before you become totally convinced? And if you know it deep down inside, then why would you rather kill him than acknowledge him for all that he is? Let me bring this into where we are today. Yeah. I'm going to engage in a little bit of speculation, but I think it's well-based. I believe that there are ministries, so-called church ministries today, who know what the truth of the gospel is. But for whatever reasons, and we might put them under the heading of expediency, of self-interest, are withholding that truth in order to engage a following. People who therefore must not really care about the eternal destiny and the souls of men, who are not brought to the saving grace of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he is and all that he has done, where we are now in the 21st century, in hindsight, looking back to him going to the cross of Calvary, which was not yet so here in John chapter 7, do we not have all the more reason to say, what more would people want? I bring that question to you who are here even this morning. Those of you who have heard us talk about the necessity of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we've extended invitations to be saved in this church. And I think the question that is posed here really is a question that every one of us need to face right here and now. And it is simply this: what is holding you back from trusting in Christ as your personal Savior? Because I say to you here this morning, if that's where you are, then you are no better than the Jewish leaders here. Who the people, they saw, the people didn't struggle. It was a leadership that said, we want them dead. How horrible. So much had been revealed, so much evidence that was presented. And even the people are saying, what else do you need? What's lacking? And I say to us here this morning, what's holding you back? What are you struggling with? Because how much evidence is there here in the Word of God? Literally from Genesis to Revelation. What more do you need? What I'm looking at here, folks, is a willfulness, a rebellion. And folks, the Bible says that those things are Satan working in our hearts to put up a resistance to something that if we were honest, even with just ourselves, we would know what we really need to do. There was a problem here. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? And in that question, will he indeed, is there something else he hasn't done, something more that needs to be done? I read the news and I see all the things that are going on. I'm watching all the struggles with the Roman Catholic Church, but they're not the only ones that are there. And engaged in a program that turns a blind eye to abuse. And I look at that and I ask the question, how can that be of Christ? How? I've had occasion to talk to Roman Catholic people, even a priest or two along the way. And I have to think if they would just look at their Bibles in the simplest way, the truth is there for the reading. But to perpetuate a system that preys upon people in a dozen different ways for its own benefit must be wretched in the sight of God, folks. We're talking about the importance of the authority of God and His Word. We're talking about the necessity to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Lord. There is none other but Him alone. But then again, we were warned in the Scripture about those who, even if they knew, would turn against it. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, Paul writes, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse." And then there's this ending, which is kind of interesting in and of itself. Deceiving and being deceived. You would think the deceivers would know better. But Paul puts his finger on it. He says, you know, there are people, and they themselves have been deceived. They're not just ill-informed. They are rebellious against the truth. They have recognized an authority beyond the authority of God's Word, beyond the authority of the words of Jesus Christ that we read here in John chapter 7. And as such, then, they propagate that. They pass it on to other people. They deceive others as they have been deceived. What a tragedy. But there is one more proof here before I finish. And it is one that you'll not see so much in the words as you'll see in the totality of what is going on. I come back to John, the 7th chapter. They didn't know where Jesus, they knew where Jesus came from, but they figured, well, Messiah, we're never going to know. So if we know where Jesus comes from, then he must be just a man. The logic fails, but that's another thing. Verse 28, if you will. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. Well, they thought they did. Deceiving and being deceived, sound familiar? Read on. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. And then verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. And then here's the explanation, note it well. Because his hour was not yet come. We're talking about the leaders and why they should have confessed Christ as the Messiah. The miracles, his teaching in the temple, I mean, yeah, we can just add it all up if you will. But there's one more that I think kind of is the capstone of, if we could say it that way, of all the things of how the resistance to Jesus Christ cannot succeed. You see, they heard him teaching it in the temple. They saw the miracle. You know, we have all the history that is there. But now we come to the point, they wanted to destroy him. They wanted to arrest him, take him away, and put him to death. And as eager as they were to do that, because they wanted to get rid of him once and for all, they weren't allowed to. Come back and read the words. Verse 30, again. Then they sought to take him. They were motivated. They were going to take action. Okay? But no man laid hands on him. Why not? Back in verse 26, there were the people, but lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Here in verse 30, they had every intent to arrest him, and they were not allowed to take Jesus. They could not put a hand on him. They could not arrest him. Yea, they couldn't kill him. And the explanation we have here is very simple, because his hour was not yet come to die. You see, the ultimate failure of the people who oppose Jesus Christ is that they cannot overcome him. They cannot manipulate him. They cannot destroy him. They cannot destroy the gospel message. No matter how hard they try, no matter how there are those people who have an appearance of success, maybe hither and yon around the whole world. How many times have people tried to burn this book out of existence? Obviously, have they succeeded? Apparently not. Neither could they lay a hand on Jesus Christ. If there was ever the ultimate proof to these people, they had the burning desire. They were going to take him. They're going to deal with him. You're not allowed. They had motive and opportunity, we would say, in law enforcement. Okay. The motive was there. They wanted to. They had the opportunity. Did not touch him. Let me bring it to where we are here today. Folks, you may resist the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may resist receiving him as a personal Savior. You can resist all you want to, but the fact of the matter is, you're not going to change the fact, hear me well, that salvation is only by the grace of God, not by works, and it's only as you put our trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And you cannot tear down that message of salvation. that truth will go on not only through time, but will be true even into eternity. And nobody over millennia has ever been able to destroy that message. And you're going to tell me that's not good enough? What more do you need? What else is there? The proof of Jesus Christ as both Savior and Messiah lies in the fact of their failure to either silence Him or to destroy Him. We read here in John chapter 7, He preached boldly. They thought Messiah would show up without an incarnation. So they took issue with His birth and the family which they knew and His brothers and sisters. But they did so despite the testimony of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, that was prophetically speaking about the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to earth. Jesus clearly proclaims His deity here in this passage of Scripture. But you see, ultimately, it's not the religious leaders who are in control or in charge. God is unfolding the revelation of His Son as the only Savior. And the substitutionary sacrifice for sin when He will ultimately give His life on the cross of Calvary. That's where God's plan takes us, to the cross. Nothing before whatsoever. Everything comes back to His substitutionary sacrifice for our sins as the plan of God. We can go to the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ in the mind of God, the Father, slain before the foundation of the world. That plan has gone on uninterrupted by men to this very day, and it will forever. The marvelous thing is when you come to verse 31, with this I close. And many of the people believed on Him and said, when Christ cometh, will He do more miracles than these which this man hath done? You see, there are two kinds of people, if you will. There are the people who are bent on looking for something more and something else. And then there are those who look at the witness of Scripture and they are satisfied. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And He gave Himself for us on the cross. And folks, there's no other place to stand. It's either or. The question is, where are you here today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to be grateful for so great salvation. We're so thankful that mere men could not hinder in any way whatsoever Your plan of salvation, even as it unfolded since the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Your Son. The way to the cross was unhindered. And Lord, may it be that we rejoice in Thy love for us, in sending Your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And may we be so glad that the folly of men will never destroy that testimony or that history. But may we rejoice in it because we're trusting Christ today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.